So one of the just most beautiful things about Jesus, right? When you come to the gospel, one of the things that just is gripping is how he managed, right? How he managed to be absolutely clear and uncompromising about the high and holy calling that God makes on our lives. And yet, at the same time, to be gracious and compassionate. To be, you know, right down in the dirt with people who do not seem to be doing very well with that whole high and holy calling. And that combination of truth and grace is, I think, one of the biggest things that we struggle with as we try to follow Jesus, as we try to live the way that he lived. When someone close to us, regardless of how close that is, right? When someone that we have some level of relationship with does things that we believe are wrong, how clear do we need to be that we disapprove? And does allegiance to the truth require us to be stern? Or are we allowed to remain close to the person? And if we do remain close, does this convey that we think what they do is okay? And how do you remain close and not convey that it's not a big deal? So, without making any promises whatsoever, I hope that what we look at today at least helps to shed some light on what I think will always be a difficult question. So, this is 1 Thessalonians Chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. The word of God for the people of God. Just one quick little note. The Greek word brothers in the plural does refer to both genders. So when I stick in that little and sisters, don't be upset with me. I'm not rewriting scripture. Okay? It is inclusive. And the same goes possibly, less sure, but it is also possible that when it says that no one should wrong his brother, that also is very possibly no one should wrong his brother or sister, wrong his sibling. Less clear about that. And then finally, the only other thing there that kind of is gender narrow, if I can use that, when it says that God will punish men for all such sins, that is not a reference to any kind of gender. Women, you are not off the hook here. Okay? Matter of fact, in the Greek, there's no direct object there at all. It simply says God will punish for all such sins. And the NIV just tries to make things more clear and inserts men, in which they, I'm sure, meant mankind. So, in any case, getting into what Paul's talking about. First of all, verses 1 and 2 is an introduction not just to this particular topic, but to all the rest of the letter. chapters 4 and 5, Paul deals with a series of practical topics, some of which the Thessalonians may have asked him about when they sent a letter back with Timothy, and others that Paul may be addressing because of what Timothy told him was going on in the church. And concerning all of these practical topics, note what Paul says. He says, "We already instructed you how to live in order to please God. As you are already living, now we ask you and urge you to do this more and more." Okay? That is interesting to note. Even though, overall, they are living lives according to what Paul taught, they are living pleasing to God, there are still things that should not be. And the converse, even though there are things in their lives that should not be and need to change, they are still living pleasing to God. Okay, that's just kind of a good reminder for all of us that there's not really this black and white dichotomy here. And we'll come back to that. But then he goes on, and in verses 3 through 8, the first topic that he wants to urge them about is sexual immorality. Now, it's always tempting to say, we all know what this is. But increasingly, people do not know what it is. And in this respect, I think that the world today is a lot like the world that Paul is dealing with. I think there's a similar dynamic here as to what Paul is dealing with. Too often, Christians think that the people around us, our neighbors, our friends, our family members, we think that people around us know right and wrong, and they just don't care. When in fact, there are very, very different ideas of what constitutes right and wrong. The underlying conception of what makes right right, what makes wrong wrong, has changed so radically that the resulting moral decisions are looked at in completely different light. The Thessalonians that Paul is writing to, until very recently, thought about everything, including sexuality, from an ancient Greek perspective. Now, in Greek thought, marriage had nothing to do with love or sexuality. Marriage in the Greek world was about connections and about advancing family honor. And the only way that it connected those purposes of marriage, the only way they connected with sexuality was legitimate heirs. Sexuality in the ancient Greek world had little to do with marriage, and men were expected to have all sorts of relationships with their slaves and their servants, with women in their social circles, and with various types of professionals. And when I say that men were expected, I don't mean expected in the way that men are expected in a lot of even modern society of, we all know this is wrong, but boys will be boys. What are you going to do? I don't mean that. I mean they were expected to, as in this was the normal, natural thing. Not it couldn't be any different. It shouldn't be any different. One writer, a little before 300 BC, so this goes kind of well before the time of Christ, the classical Greek culture, he wrote, "We keep mistresses for the sake of pleasure, female slaves for our daily care, and wives to give us legitimate children and be the managers of our households." And he says this not in some ribald joke in the Roman baths or something. He says this in a legal case, a court case. making the argument or presenting it as the right and proper way to conduct your life. In the ancient Greek mind, sexuality had almost nothing to do with marriage. And that's where the Thessalonians are coming from. Okay? This is the world they grew up in. This is everything they've ever known until very recently. Now, over against this, the way that the Jews understood sexuality coming out of Scripture, coming from God's revelation, was radically different. Genesis 2, well-known verse, says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Okay? And the word flesh there is a word that's used very broadly, and here it probably is referring to one person, more than just the physical. That the two are actually going to become one new thing. In the Jewish mind, sexuality is thunk up by God himself. Okay? It's not just something that happens in the world. It's created and given to humanity for a purpose, like all things that God creates. When there's no creator, there's no purpose. When there's a creator, there's purpose. And that purpose is for a man and a woman, through the course of a lifetime, to progressively become one person, losing themselves as individuals in order to become something more. So marriage, with sexuality part of it, was supposed to be, it was intended to be, both a picture of God's will for humanity, the surrendering of self to become one with a spouse, being a picture of surrendering self to become one with God. And it was also intended not just as a picture of that spiritual truth, but as a place where you practice, a place where you learn those skills, a place where you learn on your own skin that yielding is a wonderful thing, a place where you learn that getting your own will turns around and bites you bad. And this high and spiritual view of marriage obviously involves a whole lot more than sexuality, but it is one part of it. In the Jewish view, because sexuality has a purpose from God, any misappropriation of sexuality for another purpose is breaking down God's goodwill. When things have a purpose, using them for another purpose is misuse. In the Jewish mind, any deviation from God's will isn't just a punishable crime because God has a whole bunch of rules and he's tough about them. Okay? Any deviation from God's will is sin because it's destroying the good that the world is supposed to be. So in the Greek view that the Thessalonians have known all their lives, sexuality and marriage are completely separate things, which just kind of occasionally overlap a little bit. But in the Jewish view that they've recently accepted from Paul, sexuality within a lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual marriage is a good and precious, beautiful gift that helps us to achieve God's purpose for our lives. But anything else rips that purpose apart. Radically different views. So, coming back to the Thessalonians, we ask, Paul's writing this to them, so do they have a problem with sexual immorality? What's going on in Thessalonica there in the church? Especially because Paul says, don't defraud your brother. It sounds like there's stuff going on within the church, like within the church. Right? What's going on in Thessalonica? Is God pleased with them or not? If good Christians do things this way and sinners do things that way, are they good Christians or are they sinners? Yes and no. As I noted earlier in how Paul began this whole section, they have made progress, and there is still progress that needs to be made. They have committed themselves to doing things God's way, but they are still learning how to do that. I think this is very similar today to today, as I said before. And I think that understanding this, kind of where the Thessalonians are, what they're dealing with, what Paul has in mind for them, I think it helps us to understand people around us. It is no longer the 1950s when you can assume that people know what is right and wrong. We can no longer simply assert what is right and think that people deep down will feel ashamed. When we simply assert what we think is right, the vast majority of people don't have a clue what we're talking about. The culture around us understands things fundamentally differently. In the late 60s, they understood things the way we did, and they were consciously rejecting it. But that's a long time ago. A whole generation has come and gone. People do not understand what we understand. They see things so differently that they do not understand what we are talking about. And we are the minority, not them. Now, at this point, when I talk about the change of the culture, you might think, but we can't let that happen! Too late. It happened. And it happened a long time ago. The connection that we take for granted between love, marriage, and sexuality is no longer a part of the common culture. Let that sink in. The relationship, the mutual relationship, the interconnectedness that we take for granted between love, marriage, and sexuality does not exist anymore in the common culture. Sometimes there's some relationship kind of there. I'm not saying that the three have no relationship to one another. There are vestiges. But the assumptions that we have, they do not have. And because I think that Paul, that this describes both Paul's situation dealing with the Thessalonians and it describes us in our day, I notice not only what Paul is saying, but I notice how he says it. This passage, when we understand kind of the what's going on and we connect it with our culture, it becomes important now not just what does Paul assert about immorality, but needing to talk to people who have such different assumptions about immorality, how does he do it? Paul here not only gives us the data, but he's demonstrating how to handle the data with people. And the first thing I notice is that Paul is absolutely rock hard, inflexible, clear that this view of sexuality and immorality is God's will. He is absolutely clear about this. This is not simply his way of thinking as opposed to somebody else's. When we say that these assumptions that we make are not shared by the culture around us anymore, I'm not implying that they're merely assumptions that we make. They are not. He says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Sanctified means personal devotion to God's interests. That you should avoid sexual immorality. He says that those who live differently do so, these people out there, because they do not know God. He says the Lord will punish for all such sins. God called us not to be impure, but to live a holy life. He who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God. Okay? The first thing we notice is that Paul, he's not compromising anywhere on anything. The position hasn't changed at all. He is absolutely 100% clear. This is what God said. God really means it. A lot of people today try to argue that Paul's view of sexual immorality was only a result of his first century culture. That it's one of those parts of the Bible that we say, well, that's how they did it then. We need to find the spiritual truth and reapply it. Okay? And there are a lot of people who do that. And the spiritual truth is love, broadly defined. And whatever's motivated by love, that's allowed. Hogwash. This is not culturally relative. Paul is absolutely clear, this is the will of God. I mean, this passage, it cannot be any more clear. But, given how uncompromising Paul is on this, then it becomes very noticeable, Paul's tone. He doesn't rail against them. He doesn't accuse them. He doesn't use any kind of the aggressive and frankly even condemning language that he uses in some of his other letters. It places, Paul can really let it rip about immorality. I mean, at places he sounds almost like he's from Westboro Baptist Church or something, right? Which, if you know what I'm referring to, it is not actually a church. I mean, he can be brutal when he wants to rip the curtain down and go after immorality. And he doesn't do that here. We don't see him calling out some particular offender the way that he does in 1 Corinthians. This man doing this thing above you that I don't even want to name, drive him out. He doesn't do that at all. And yet we do see that he's bringing this up because there are problems in the church at Thessalonica. As we saw in verses 1 and 2, he gives them credit. He says, you're walking in a way that's pleasing to God. He gives them credit for the changes that have already been made. And as firm as he is, he's gentle with them. And I think he's understanding of the magnitude of the change that needs to happen in their thinking. The magnitude of the change that has to happen in their lives. And we can think in terms of like other problems that are kind of are more on our radar today. Think of like drug addiction. When somebody needs to change that, it's not you wake up one day and decide you're done. Because it requires changing your whole lifestyle, changing the people you associate with, changing the places that you go, changing the way that you do things, sometimes moving your whole household to get away from the connections. I think Paul here is very understanding of the magnitude of the change that this means. So what are the specific lessons that I think we can find here? First, when we deal with the larger culture around us, which might mean interacting on a large cultural platform, it may just mean talking with your neighbor, okay? When we interact with the larger culture around us, we can no longer assume that they, deep down, know what is right, and they're just trying to make excuses for their behavior. It's just not true anymore. We cannot just assert what is right and expect them to be smitten in secret. We need to be able to explain our point of view. We need to be able to teach people what has been revealed to us. We need to be able to actually articulate, right, to make clear a Christian view of love, marriage, and sexuality. With argumentation, right, that doesn't mean argument, that means with reasons and proofs and explanations, illustrations, with argumentation that's built not on quick quotes of Bible verses. We can't do that anymore. It doesn't convey anything. It doesn't help people. We need the argumentation that's built on an explanation of our view of what life is really about, of who God is, of what He wants for us, of why He has rules, of why we need rules, of why there's limitations, and how God is bringing us to His good, beautiful will for us. And honestly, I think there is so much potential here to interact with the culture around us. Because frankly, you begin to get your mind around the real Christian view of love, marriage, and sexuality. You begin to get a feel for what it is that God intended. You begin to discover the incredible adventure of years and years of progressively becoming one with someone. And it's beautiful. It's compelling. If we could articulate this to people, they'd be like, wow. Monogamy, rightly understood, is unbelievable. And we have this incredible secret as people there stumble around in sin and darkness, lied to. They're not lying anymore. They've been lied to. They've bought, they drank the Kool-Aid a generation ago. They don't know what's right and wrong, and they need to be taught. But teaching them can't be what they've heard, which is usually that the Christian view, because they think they know the Christian view. That's the problem. They think they know what we think. And what they think is, you can't do that, or 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 that. And why? There is no why. And if there is a why, it's simply that some English minister in the 1800s was repressed a la Freud, right? When in reality, the Christian view of sexuality within a lifelong covenant to become one is breathtaking. It's sublime. We should be talking about it more than the don't. The second thing that I think that we can learn from how Paul is dealing with the Thessalonians is that when we're trying to figure out, and this is on a more immediate level, right? When we're trying to figure out how do we interact with an individual involved in immorality, and I think what we can see Paul doing here is that we need to take into account that they are somewhere on a spectrum. They're somewhere on this scale from 0% Christian to 100% Christian. Of course, people who've actually gotten there are dead or alive. If you're trying to befriend a neighbor who is consciously not Christian, it is pointless to be disapproving. Even when he kind of freely talks about his life. He or she has no reason to think what you think. That person needs to be shown and eventually taught, if they ask, how excellent the Christian life is. And notice the emphasis there on shown and then taught. People need to see that the Christian life is excellent before they're ready to hear about why it is excellent or what it really is. Second, if you're dealing, say, with an immature Christian who's trying to change his or her life, then like Paul here, this is the case, I think, of him of the Thessalonians. You can be completely clear that this is God's will. Believers need to hear that from one another, that the truth is inflexible. But at the same time, and as important as that is, you can do it without needing to shame them or discipline them. They're on the path. They're trying to change things. They're seeking to follow God. But you can be understanding of the magnitude of the change that they are trying to navigate. We don't expect a 5-year-old to act like a 15-year-old. But unfortunately, there's also the case of the person who is already settled in a Christian way of life and moves backwards towards the world. The person who gives up on commitments already accepted. And this is the sort of situation I think we see in other letters where we see Paul being much tougher. And I think these are the cases where we may, in fact, need to be much clearer about our disapproval and even allow the person's choice to knowingly stop following Jesus separate us to some degree. While we don't expect the 5-year-old to act like a 15-year-old, we're also not going to allow the 15-year-old to act like a 5-year-old. The question of how we maintain a Christian sexual ethic and how we help people to grow in holiness when we live in a world that has long ago cut its mooring, and the question of how we live in relationships with family and friends who are in that culture. These are not simple issues. And I expect that if what I've said has helped someone in some way, somebody else is probably just more confused. But what I see here in this passage is that Paul is aware of just how great a gap there is between his views and the views that the Thessalonians have had all their lives. I see that Paul is unyielding in asserting that the will of God is our sanctification. And I also see that he's understanding of where people are in their own spiritual growth. May the Lord lead us in delivering to people who desperately need it, both the truth and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.